I have a bit of a confession for you this morning. Okay? Okay? I have been a pastor or a church leader or in church ministry in one form or another for the past 15 years. Okay? I've served as a youth pastor, a family pastor, an associate pastor, and now for the last 7 years as a lead pastor of a church. Okay? I do counseling. I do weddings and funerals. I teach, preach, shepherd, disciple. I sit with you whenever you seek advice, right? I sit with you when you're looking for accountability, all kinds of things. When I was in seminary, I took classes on all kinds of things also, right? I had an entire year on the book of Romans, okay? I can read Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Dutch, German, all the things. Okay? I can explain to you the reception theory of church history, the seven loci of systematics. But there is something that seminary cannot and did not teach. Okay, so if you're like, I want to go to seminary, buckle up, you will not learn this. Okay? And that is how to be a pastor. Can't teach that. And I will confess to you that I have not always done it well. There have been situations where I've been too harsh and too pointed. There have been times when my personality of bluntness has pushed people away, okay? Maybe you haven't experienced that, and you're just like, oh, you're not blunt. You're wrong, okay? And I confess to you that this morning because of this passage of Scripture, okay, this one. I was supposed to be finishing up my sermon this past Thursday, and I texted Kayla, and I said, writing is a struggle today, with a downcast emoji, okay? Emojis are my love language, okay? So if I text you and I don't use an emoji, I don't really care about you, okay? They're for people that are in my inner circle that I actually care about, okay? Okay? I told you it was a confession, right? Sarcasm is a love language. GIFs are a love language. Regardless, right? I could not for the life of me figure out why finishing up this week's sermon was so difficult. I couldn't figure it out. I had 12 pages of notes on linguistics, on grammar, notes on theology, how it connected to the Old Testament, notes on application for you, all of it. So why was it so challenging to figure it out? Okay, and hear me, please, okay? I spent the entire weekend up until this morning wrestling with God about why this was so challenging. Literally up until about 2 hours ago. And it was because of this. I wanted to not be convicted by this passage of Scripture. That's why it was difficult. I wanted to not be convicted by it. I wanted to preach this as if it was an objective thing that I'm outside of, but the Lord, in his precious grace, would not let me do that. It felt wrong. It felt incomplete. It was about you. It wasn't about me. Because you see, this passage of Scripture brings into focus the nature of my heart. And your heart. It's like a camera lens, right? It focuses on things that are close and far away. Okay, John 1, 15 to 18 does both of those things. It fixes our hearts on what is close, which is the frailty and wickedness of our own sin. But it also focuses on what is far away that comes near in the supremacy of the person of Christ. Both of these things. John's writing to an audience here that is acutely aware of the Jewish background of the Old Testament. Very aware of it. They know what's going on in the prophets, in the writings, but out of all of it, they are most familiar with what is written in the Law of Moses. Most familiar, right? That's Genesis to Deuteronomy. It was a foundation for the entire community of Judaism. The cornerstone, so to speak, of Israel for generations. They know the Law of Moses. And as they read this, one might presume the Jewish audience familiar with the Old Testament would be content with John's gospel up until this point. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Great. Okay? His name was John, and he came to witness about the true light. No problem so far. Okay? This is all Old Testament stuff, right? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Okay. Getting a little bit uncomfortable. But technically not outside the bounds for what we know about the tabernacle. But now, For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Wait. In this text, these final verses of John's prologue, he's creating a dramatic contrast between the law of Moses, that great foundation for Judaism for millennia, and the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world as flesh. John is now breaking the pattern, and he is saying Christianity is fundamentally different than anything else. Why? Because as we will see in the person of Christ, truth and grace go hand in hand. It's not one or the other. My career as a pastor for a long time was marked by the pursuit and upholding of truth to such an extent that it pushed any sort of graciousness out the window. It's a real temptation for me, and I'm sure it is for you from time to time. This is where we all fall, on one side of this line or the other. There are truth people. Truth people. Okay? Easy to admire, convicted, principled, a firm line of right and wrong. They set standards and they strive to meet them. Most of the time, truth people are articulate, well-spoken, good leaders. That's not just about me. It's about you. Okay? I was raised in a family where being right was the only thing that mattered. Ask Kayla. Okay? It didn't matter what the consequences were. It didn't matter what relational fallout there was. Nothing about it mattered. The only thing that mattered was being right. There are also grace people. They're pleasant to be around. No feathers are ruffled with grace people. No boats are rocked. Okay, that's one of my favorite pastimes, is to ruffle feathers and rock boats. Okay, grace people, not that, right? They're quick to give the benefit of the doubt, easygoing, accept us for who we are, never ask us to be anything that we're not. They demand nothing, always welcoming. But the other side of that coin is that without truth, grace isn't really gracious, it's just being nice. Without both truth and grace, there is never completeness, never wholeness. Truth without grace, like my nature, is loyal to the cause, but it might make some of you, at times, question whether or not I'm loyal to you. Right? I'm loyal to the thing. But for those of you who are grace people without truth, you're nice. Right? But maybe it makes us wonder if you really care about us or if all you care about is us liking you. You're tolerant to those around you, but it may make people question if you actually know what's right and wrong. Right? They can be gracious, but tend to be cowardly. Tough decisions in life? Forget about it. Right? You see what I'm saying, though? In the person of Jesus, and in our case, the followers of Jesus also, grace and truth is not an either-or situation. It must be both. It must be. And this is where we see in John 1, 15 to 18, we see grace and truth walking among us. And it's in this grace and truth that we see the face of God. In fact, we see this, and as we see the text, we see not only grace and truth, right? We actually see three things. We see the foundation of grace and truth, the source of grace and truth. We also see the fullness of grace and truth, and we see the contrast that grace and truth has with other things around it. If you look at verse 15, right? Look at verse 15. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." Now it is highly likely that this verse in your Bible has parentheses around it. Okay? Highly likely. If it does not, you need a different Bible translation. Okay? It is highly likely that it's parentheses. What's this about? Okay? Why is it in parentheses? Okay, scholars disagree on this verse, so what I will do, to be intellectually honest, I will present both sides. Okay? This is why. One side of the argument states that it is a later addition. Okay? Some people date this addition to even as far as the middle of the second century, 100 years after the writing of John. Okay? Some people say that. Some people say it's an addition, but it's actually John putting it in after he completed the rest of the writing. Okay? The second theory, the view that I hold, is that this parenthetical is actually a rhetorical device in the narrative of John. Okay, it's not a later addition, but it's actually in line with what's happening. But John is making a point in his writing, because if you look around it, verse 14 and verse 16, those go together really smoothly. Okay, 14 and 16, they go together really well. This means that anything in between there is going to break the flow of thought between 14 and 16. So it must be doing something that is significant enough for John to break his train of thought to include it. Okay, why would he do that? Especially since this exact verse is stated again in chapter 1, verse 30. Quoted, same thing. What does this verse communicate? It's actually two critical realities about Jesus Christ. The first is his pre-existence. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. Okay, did you know that? Do you know John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin? Right, kind of twice removed. I don't know how it works. Cousins. Okay? John himself was miraculously conceived in Elizabeth, who was barren. Okay? Elizabeth couldn't have kids. By the Lord's grace, he came into Elizabeth and produced the conception of John the Baptist. Okay? That's how it happened. In fact, as Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her that she's giving birth to the Lord, the angel uses Elizabeth's conception as proof that God can do whatever he wants to do. Because she's like, wait, I can't have kids. How can I be? Look at Elizabeth. Right? So John the Baptist was a cool guy and was significant in the ministry of preparing the way for the Lord, but, okay, get this, try it on, okay? Technically, he's 6 months older than Jesus. 6 months older than Jesus. Okay? Who cares? Right? Why does this make any difference at all that his cousin was 6 months older than him? Because in verse 15, John writes, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Okay? You see, John the Baptist is one of the greatest experimental theologians who has ever spoken the name of Jesus. Okay? He knew Christ. He touched Christ with his own hands. He ate meals with him. He loved him. And he affirms that Christ existed before him, even though he's 6 months older than the Lord. Jesus affirms this also in John 8:58, where he writes, before Abraham was, I am. And then all the Pharisees wanted to get him dead. Okay? Why'd they want to get him dead? Because he's claiming to be God. Okay? I'd want to get somebody dead too if they wanted to claim to be God. Okay? Problems arise when you're like, well, I'm God. You see what I'm saying? The Pharisees knew that. But here we see John the Baptist claiming that Jesus is God also, preparing the way and saying, he existed before me. The one coming existed before me. This is the framework for the entire Arian controversy in the 4th century and still present in Mormonism, other types of cults and things today, that the Son of God was created and came into existence, that there was a time when it was not there. So John is affirming the preexistence of the Christ. Second, though, John, in his parenthetical remark, serves not only to demonstrate Jesus' preexistence, let's say Christ's preexistence, just to be clear. Okay? I'll explain the difference between that if you want me to in a second. Okay? So he's not only remarking about the demonstration of the preexistence, but also about supremacy. Supremacy is in John's remarks. Read it again. The one coming after me ranks ahead of me. That's fine. We can all affirm on paper that Jesus is of a higher rank or more significant than John, right? You put John the Baptist and Jesus next to each other, and you're like, which one's better? John the Baptist. No, right? Jesus is superior, but John gives us a reason he's superior. He doesn't say the one coming after me ranks ahead of me, he was before me. He uses the word because. He says because. He ranks ahead of me because he was before me. This indicates that age and order is significant for what he's trying to communicate. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, then, is the firstborn. Okay? John is proclaiming that though Jesus is 6 months younger, that he holds all the rights of the firstborn son. He holds all the rights of it. This is the inheritance, the name, the reputation. Everything from the Father passes to the firstborn. And John and Jesus had the same father, right? God. Elizabeth was barren. Mary was a virgin. By miraculous conception, they both came from the house of God. And John is saying, I'm 6 months older, but he's the firstborn because he existed before me. So everything about the Father is revealed not through John, but through Jesus. John the Baptist is not the one that gives the inheritance of eternal life. That's where Christ is. And it's through the firstborn of the house of God that all of the inheritance is passed on. Life, all of the things, is passed through the firstborn. This is a critical parenthetical statement in John's gospel, which is why I don't think it's a later addition. He's adding it into the narrative because as we move forward in 16 to 18, we have now seen the source, the foundation of truth and grace, the preexistent and supreme person of Jesus. The one who, though existed after John on earth, existed before John and therefore is the firstborn of God and provides everything from the Father. It's not just any truth and grace, though, it's the fullness that is from the Father, the fullness of God made known in Christ. Look at verse 16. It says, instead, we have received grace upon grace from his fullness. Notice something interesting here. The pronoun usage shifts from verse 15. In 15, it was parenthetical about John the Baptist. Now in 16, we go back to what the gospel writer was saying in 14, right? He uses first person plurals. We have received grace upon grace. Of course, the disciple Jesus loved would say that he received grace upon grace from the Lord, but it's significant for the same reason he used the word we before, because it's not for everyone. It's for the people he came to. This included John. We, God's people, receive grace upon grace from his fullness. The source of all grace upon grace is an overflow of the Lord. Let's get a little technical here, though, okay? It's going to be fine. We'll do it together, okay? When we read grace upon grace, various translations will render it differently, okay? The New International Version, 2011, says one blessing after another, okay? King James Version says grace for grace. Christian Standard Bible, like we said, reads grace upon grace. The paraphrase called the Living Bible renders it as blessing upon blessing heaped upon your head. Okay? Why so many translations? The Greek text, Shirin Antishiritos, sounds like a Tex-Mex restaurant. Okay? The word charis is the word grace. So grace, anti-grace. Charis is often translated as grace or favor, blessing, okay? But that pesky little word right in the middle, anti, what is that doing? It's a preposition, okay? You need to know this, right? Grammar lesson. It's a preposition, okay? What's a preposition? Anything a squirrel can do to a tree, right? That's what I was taught, okay? It's a preposition, and it can be translated in different ways. However, in the Bible, it is generally translated as the word for, meaning a replacement of something for something else. Okay? Try this on. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for, anti, many. One thing in place of another thing. Romans 12:17. Do not repay evil for, anti, evil. Exchange. Okay? Matthew 5:38. An eye for, anti, an eye. So in John 1:16, we could say grace for grace, okay, but to use more words, exchange grace in place of other grace. What in the world is going on? Okay, a look on your face, and you, right? What's happening? Okay, What John is saying, okay, it reminds me of a story. Maybe you've read Les Miserables, okay? Maybe you've seen it, fine. Okay, Les Miserables, the great 1862 novel by Victor Hugo. Great book. There's a prisoner, Jean Valjean. He's running from the parole officer. He hides out in a church. Great place to hide out. Maybe some of you are hiding here this morning. Okay, he hides out in a church. He didn't have any money. He didn't have any food. So what does he do? He decides to steal all the valuable things he can to sell for a few bucks. As he's fleeing from the church, he gets arrested by the police and brought back to the priest and accused of stealing all of these things. But the priest looks at him and said, no, he didn't steal them. They were a gift, grace. But my friend, he says, you left the best behind, and looks at the thief right in the eye and hands him two solid gold candlesticks. More grace. The grace in exchange for even more. Right? This is the fullness of the Lord. Maybe you have felt at times like there is a quota of grace that the Lord can have towards you. Maybe you felt that. Maybe you felt like you keep on sinning, you keep on failing, even in the same places, and that the grace and favor of the Lord is exhausted towards you. Like, I used up the last bit of that grace. That is not how it works. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of this, we have received grace upon grace. Grace for grace. Not only is there initial grace, but also, oh, you think you've exhausted that? Now there's more. Think you've exhausted that? Now there's more. Think you've exhausted that? Now there's more. From where? Where does this come from? The source of the pre-existent and supreme God of the universe who has all the fullness of it. Right? That means that every speck of grace that has ever existed, ever will exist, or even could be imagined is held within the person of Jesus. He has all of it. It's all his. And he gives it over and over and over and over. And when you feel exhausted and you think, oh, I keep sinning, I keep doing the same thing, he looks at you square in the eyes and hands you gold candlesticks. And he says, no, you didn't steal this, but you left the best behind. Here's more. It's grace for grace. You think that this is only for big and difficult sins too? Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We just saw that in John, right? Firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And hear this, by him all things hold together. Okay? Do you know this well in your life, the grace of Jesus Christ? Do you know this? You wake up in the morning because of the grace of Jesus. Every day. You're sitting here right now with eyes and ears open because of the grace of Jesus. You have a job because of the grace of Jesus. You're able to draw breath because of the grace of Jesus. You'll leave here and go eat lunch because of the grace of Jesus. You'll fight with your spouse and be reconciled because of the grace of Jesus. You'll snap at your kids and apologize because of the grace of Jesus. You'll enjoy your hobbies and toys and all sorts of fun things because of the grace of Jesus. It's all of it. Because there's no exhausting the fullness of the grace of God. The favor that he shows on his people. You don't have to look any further than Lamentations chapter 3. This is the life that the Lord has granted to those who believe. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is the comfort and hope for every Christian here this morning. For my own soul, it's a comfort that I can never exhaust the grace of the Lord. Ever. But you're hearing me and you're like, Andrew, this is really great. Praise God for this comfort. Really wonderful thing. But how is this convicting to you? And you're like, yeah, you began with all that stuff about confession and all sorts of stuff, but this sounds really great. Okay? That's because we're not done. Okay? That's why. Okay? We're not done. Okay? There is a common benediction that is offered in the Old Testament. Okay, a common benediction. Numbers 6, 24 to 26, it says this: May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. Praise God for that, right? The Lord looking with his face linked to the giving of grace and favor. Praise God. But then we come to John 1:18 that the writer claims no one has ever seen God. Wait. Didn't Moses see God? Don't we have a story about that? Okay, we already know from the tabernacle in John 1:14 that John is keen on referencing Exodus, and he does it again in Exodus 33:18-23. He tells the story of Moses seeing God. Okay, let's read it. Then Moses said, "Let me see your glory." Good question, okay? Can I see it? God says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." Okay, cool. He sees the back of God, and then his face shines. People can't look at him. Great. So in Numbers, that benediction, number 6, the face of God is connected with grace and favor, but then Moses saw the back of God, and God says, "You cannot see my face." This is why it is written, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and at the Father's hand, he has revealed him." This is a contrast between grace and truth. Not between grace and truth themselves, but between the law, where my heart is most comfortable living, and Christ. It puts them on either sides of a spectrum. I'm so comfortable living in the law. My mind and heart are so naturally bent towards setting standards, meeting standards, and then I'm either successful or a failure whenever I don't meet those things. Okay? Maybe you empathize with me in that. Okay? It's clean. It's simple. Okay? You can put it in a rubric, spreadsheet. It's really great. Okay? I apply it to myself and then often find my value in whether or not I'm doing the right things. This is how the Jews came to view the law of Moses. A list of rules that they were either keeping or not keeping. And then they killed animals when they broke the rules. Okay, you see, the law was good. It was holy, right? It was just. So what's the point here? Okay, was the law given through Moses as a nice set of rules for the nation of God to follow and keep order? Is that what it was for? No. Romans 7:12 tells us exactly what the law was for. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Absolutely not. Paul writes, "On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law." I would not have known it. The law was given for Israel and for my heart and your heart to intentionally show us that we fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says. It exists for the express purpose of proving that I need some way to be righteous because I can't do it. But this is as Galatians tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. Praise his name alone that he did that. Because without the coming of the Word of God into flesh, we would be incapable of knowing the face of God. We would be satisfied, as the Jews, with his back. We could not see the face of God. I don't know about you, but I'm a big poetry guy. I know. Okay? Big poetry guy. They're the high priests of the language. Okay? They put words together that are amazing and vivid, really fascinating stuff. And there's a poem written a long time ago by none other than John Bunyan, that pilgrim's Puritan. Okay? And he writes this: "To run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Right? What a beautiful thing that is. It's in Christ alone, the revelation of the Father, where we see the perfect balance of grace and truth. In truth, Jesus did not abolish the law. Right? As Matthew 5:17 tells us, he came to fulfill the law. Christ upholds righteousness and calls us to holiness. He doesn't step aside when the truth of God is exchanged for deceit. He does not brush it under the rug. Some people will claim that Jesus excused sin when he ate with sinners. No, he ate with sinners and calls them out of it. It's kind of his whole thing. Okay? You're a sinner. I'll come close to you. Don't do that anymore. That's kind of the whole ministry of Jesus. Right? The fullness of truth is in the person of Christ. In grace, Jesus provides the means to fulfill God's demands. He lived the perfect life that we could not and offers his righteousness to us as we trust in his work on the cross. He doesn't hold against us the failure of our sin. He does not judge the falling short of the glory of God that we have all done. He didn't merely call sinners out of their sin. He also ate with them. In Christ is the fullness of grace. You see, John is highlighting a contrast between what is given, notice the two different words, given through Moses and came through Jesus. The law addresses you as a member of the old creation. Grace makes you a member of a new creation. The law manifested what was in you, which is sin. Grace manifests what is in God, which is love and mercy. Law demands righteousness from you. Grace brings righteousness to you. Law sentences your life to death, and grace brings death to life. Law speaks of what you must do for God. Grace tells you of what Christ has done for you. Law gives knowledge of sin. Grace puts away sin. Law brought God out to you. Grace brings you into God. You see the difference in these things? We need them both. We need them both. We need both truth and grace. We need truth because the world is so full of lies, surrounded by it. Constantly, you can think of any number of deceit that is around you. Even our kids, though, right? Maybe especially our kids. Okay, our children are surrounded by so much trash in the world. Okay, the media, school system, even Bluey, right? I love Bluey. Okay, not always godly, though. Okay, and then they come to church, and then for 40 minutes they hear some nice story of a truism and color a picture of Noah's Ark. No. Not here. Right? No, our children here hear the whole counsel of God's word. The whole thing. They engage in the meaningful doctrines of heaven. They see the storyline not isolated in moral truisms, but the snake crusher who fulfills God's revealed word. Truth is important. Why do you think we have the pulpit what we do here? Not just to teach you Greek words and connect dots in the Bible. Right? That's a bonus, right? That's a side effect for you to walk away and be like, that was cool, right? That's not the point. No, it's because truth matters. The things of God make a difference in how you should live your life. The truth of Scripture should penetrate your heart and affect how you are married, how you work, how you rest, how you play. There are standards and precepts and commands to obey, not just understand. Truth is important. But friends, we need grace in equal measure of this. Just as Christ holds them in balance, we must not be addicted to being right, but we must be addicted to reflecting the character of God. You see what I'm saying? Grace is needed in how you have any relationship. We should hold a high standard for our friends and our relationships, but walk with them in a gracious way that recognizes shortcomings and being frail. We don't always have to be the one that offers advice. We don't always have to be the one that says, huh, maybe you shouldn't do that. Even with ourselves, perfection is still the goal, right? There's no lessening of that. God says, be perfect as I am perfect. He doesn't say, be perfect, but I'll be gracious. No, he says, be perfect, the end, full stop. But you can't, so Jesus, right? Like that's the whole heart of the gospel. Okay, so perfection is still the goal. Truth matters. But when you fall short, it's not a matter of working harder or beating yourself up or self-deprecation. It's a matter of flying to Christ, the one who is always gracious to the soul because of the overwhelming grace for grace. It's not sweeping sin under the rug. It's being honest about your humanity and pleading with the Lord above to cover your humanity in the blood of Christ and his righteousness. This is how John chooses to finish the prologue of this fourth gospel. Okay, so we're 4 weeks into this. We got through the introduction this morning. Okay, so he finishes the prologue by this, by reminding us that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, we may have life in his name, not a life bound by the futile chains of legalism, not a life that is decaying in the chains of cheap grace to make an excuse for sin. It's not a life of truth without grace that leads to condemnation, or a life of grace without truth that leads to compromise. It's a life lived in the supremacy of God and Christ alone, and the one who reveals the face of God, a perfect balance of truth and grace, holding a standard and giving a way to meet it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a passage of Scripture that works in our lives despite our not wanting it to. Thank you for the gift that is your Son that brings us into himself and gives us the fullness of grace in exchange for grace. Father, may our hearts be redeemed. May we come to you as people who receive the inheritance of your firstborn Son, the promised Son, the Messiah, the one in whom we believe and have life in his name. We praise you in your Son's name for his sake alone. Amen.